thank Dr. Douglas for reading the scriptures and Mr. Graham for the announcements and his words of welcome. It's always a joy to be with you here in Lisburn, as I say, a congregation that was home to Cherith and I. Well, Cherith for a long time and for both of us in our early years of married life. And it's good to be back with you and see familiar faces. And I do trust that we'll know God's help and presence with us today. We'll sing for the tithes and offerings as they're taken up. The words of hymn number 312. 312 on the page 302. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Remain seated for the first part of this hymn as your tithes and offerings are taken up. 312. Stand, we'll sing verse 4, making the last verse 4. Stand together to sing. An additional announcement to add to the ones that have been made already. The parent and toddlers workers, there's a prayer meeting on Wednesday evening at 8 p.m. So those of you who are engaged in that work, there's a prayer meeting for you at 8 o'clock on Wednesday evening in the will of the Lord. Please turn then to Mark's Gospel on the chapter 10, the portion that was read in your hearing. We're going to consider the latter part of this portion together. There's no specific text as such, but if you want to have a text to hang your thoughts upon, you could use the words of verse 52. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And with God's word before us, we'll come and once again confess our need of the Spirit to illuminate the pages of this book. So let's pray and ask God to help us now. Dear God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we give you glory and thanks for your presence with us thus far. We thank you for help in the singing, and we rejoice even in your mercy to us. We thank you, God, for the temporal provisions that we enjoy and for these tithes and offerings that have been taken up. And we do pray, O God, that you would grant wisdom to the oversight of this church, that they, O Lord, would know how to use these funds wisely to the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. And we ask, O God, now as we come to your word, we freely confess the solemnity of the task that's before us, both for the preaching and for the hearing of the word of God. We stand in need of the help of the Spirit. We pray, O God, that he would come, instruct us from the word, undertake, O God, for the preaching and the hearing of the word, and that we would do all with due diligence to the glory of your name. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Those of you who are parents will understand the prevalence of the excuse that we use to your children. We often say, I'm too busy for this, or I'm too busy for that. Or if they come to us, we may say to them, well, I'm in the middle of something very, very important. Don't bother me now. I'm too busy to help you at this present time. Yet surely it is a measure of the perfect humanity of Christ that he always had time for needy souls. You see, the events recorded at the end of Mark chapter 10 occur as our Lord is on his final journey into Jerusalem. That's why we had Dr. Judas read the portion right from the beginning of verse 32. It tells us there that they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and this was our Lord's final descent into the city. In other words, this is just a few days before the very climax of his humiliation as he gives his life for us all on the cross. You see, when we consider the scene at Gethsemane, again, just a few days later, and we see a glimpse into the state of Christ's soul at this time. He is fully aware of the cup that is before him already. He's beginning to talk to disciples in terms of this cup. The cup that I drink of. He's already beginning to express to them his awareness that he's going to come to a place where he's going to drink of the cup of God's wrath in order to the salvation of God's people. Christ is under great burden already. The task before him was very great. And yet in the midst of this task, in the midst of this burden, as his face is set like a flint to Jerusalem, even in the midst of that, we find him taking time to care for the needs of the disciples. Those portions again, those words from verse 32 to 34, remind us that he took time to counsel them, to tell them this is what's going to happen, and there we see his care for his disciples. But we also see that in the midst of this journey, on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, he takes time to deal with three men in Jericho who are united by having the same problem. Three men who couldn't see Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 18 and 19, please. And you'll see the account of these three men. The reason I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18 and 19 is that I think it's important at the outset of this message to pause and to consider a somewhat technical matter for a brief moment. You see, there are young people here, and I kind of labored. I thought, will I deal with this or not? And I do believe this may be useful for some young people and those of you who are not so young in this meeting. You see, there are those liberals in our day who will say that the Bible contradicts itself. I'm sure any young person who's taking a stand for Christ in their school or the university or the workplace will have heard in their hearing the words, the Bible is full of contradictions. Those who have been brought up in a Roman Catholic school education have been indoctrinated somewhat in their early teens with the notion that the Gospels, particularly those which are termed the Synoptic Gospels, contradict each other. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're always at argument with one another, I would say. And this is one of the key portions of the Word that they would turn to prove that. They will say that Matthew and Mark and Luke here contradict each other. You see, the account of Bartimaeus is included in all three of these Gospels. And they will say they contradict each other in two ways. You see, Mark and Luke speak of one blind man, and Matthew speaks of two men. This, of course, is really very straightforward to resolve. There were two, and the presence of two men presumes the presence of one. If there were two, then there's also one. The presence of one man does not exclude the presence of two. Of course, it's very simple. Mark and Luke are focusing on the spokesman. They're focusing on the man who takes the preeminence in the encounter with Christ, and that is, of course, Bartimaeus. But there's also another contradiction that these people would see or would ask us to look at in a way of denying the scriptures. They will say that Matthew says that this encounter with the blind men occurred as they departed from Jericho. Mark, as we've seen, states that it was as he went out of Jericho. So these two writers agree that it was as he went out of Jericho. Look, though, when you look at Luke in chapter 18 and the verse 35, it says this, and it came to pass in Luke 18, 35, that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. So there are those who will say, well, here's a contradiction. And perhaps some will seek to resolve it by saying, well, there was more than one healing, and perhaps that is the case. But more likely he was passing through Jericho, as it says in verse 19, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And as he passed through Jericho, he met with Zacchaeus. And of course, you know the story of Zacchaeus well. He called Zacchaeus down from the tree and went back again into Jericho to meet with Zacchaeus in his house. And it therefore is as he's returning back into Jericho that he meets with the blind man. You see, it's important to consider this. It's not a mere matter of technical dispute and debate. You see, the liberals would have you put into question the fine detail of this text. They would have you see that in the Bible there are small things that aren't quite right. And when you get that proposition from them, well, then they will come in and will say, well, if the Bible's not quite right in that, then could not be also true that the Bible is not right concerning the big stuff, like the virgin birth and the resurrection. And so they have us question the scriptures. But the tendency also is that maybe we will dwell upon these technical matters and miss the glorious gospel truths of these accounts. Oh, how the devil would rejoice if we spent our time discussing the particulars of this matter and miss the glorious gospel truths. You see, in this account there are three men. Two blind men and Zacchaeus, who united with the same problem. They couldn't see Jesus. The blind man couldn't see him being visually impaired, and the other due to being vertically challenged. He couldn't see Christ for the press, and so he climbed in the tree. And yet both, all three of these men are now in glory, having met with and having an encounter with the Lord. You see, here we see Christ, his face set resolutely to Jerusalem. And yet we see him having time. We see it as Mark puts it in Mark chapter 10. He stood still. And as Luke tells us in Zacchaeus' case, he stood. He took the time, he paused on his way to Jerusalem, and he responds to the cries of a needy sinner. You see, reverently speaking, if there was any time that we might expect our Lord to have less time at his disposal, yet surely it is here. Yet that is not our Lord. Is it not wonderful to see our Lord on the way to his death reaching out to sinners? What a selfless Savior. You see, it gives strength to the assertion of Jesus in John 6. What's it say there? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Men like Bartimaeus and his friend. Men like Zacchaeus. All given to the Father, given to Christ, shall come to Christ. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That is the Lord who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the compassionate Savior who came and even now comes to seek and to save that which was lost. But it's as we focus in on Bartimaeus, with that very pertinent reminder of the glory of Christ's patience and compassion to sinners, it's when we focus in on Bartimaeus that we see a most interesting fact. You see, the blind man receives his sight. Jesus moved with compassion, touched his eyes, according to Matthew, and in some of the miracles, faith follows the miracle. There are times when Christ touches the sinner, the feeble, the infirmed, and following the miracle, there is belief in the part of those on whom the miracle is performed. But here, however, Bartimaeus had already believed in Jesus. That's very important to understand. Bartimaeus already had faith in Christ. You see, look what it says in verse 52. Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Made whole, as also as your margin will say, could be rendered to be saved. Here's Bartimaeus, he's been saved from sin by believing in and on Jesus, by receiving Jesus. You see, Bartimaeus received more than he asked for. That's another glory of Christ. He gives us more than we ask for. Here's Bartimaeus coming and he asked for sight. And Jesus says, your faith in me not only gives you sight, but it saves your soul for all eternity. Oh, the glory of our Lord. You see, Bartimaeus calling and coming and recognizing the majesty and the work of Christ. Jesus looked upon that and he recognized that in this coming of Bartimaeus was the evidence of faith. And thus faith was granted physical sight. The physical sight being a picture of the spiritual sight which had already been given to him by the Holy Spirit. But what you see then in Bartimaeus, and this will become the theme of this morning's message, what you see then in Bartimaeus is really a portrait of true faith. You see, sometimes we can stand and, as a preacher, we may attempt to explain what faith is. Women use words to explain what it is to have faith in Christ. But is it not very powerful when you see a picture form, an illustration, an actual historical account of what it is to have faith in Christ? And so we see here in Bartimaeus a portrait of true faith. When we think about this, the first thing I want to think about with you is the basis of true faith. What is true faith based upon? You see, faith in Christ is not a leap in the dark, as some will say. There will be some who will accuse you as a Christian. They will say, well, you're a Christian. You're merely believing in some fantasy. You're believing... Oh yes, it might be true, but more than likely it's the fancy of man's imagination. Dear people, true faith in Christ is based on knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 47 of Mark 10 as we come to the passage together. Look at verse 47 of Mark 10. And it says there, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. You see, this was not Bartimaeus' first encounter with the Lord Jesus. Oh, it was his first physical encounter with Christ. But he had already heard much concerning Jesus Christ. He already had faith concerning Jesus Christ. And we'll see the nature of that faith in due course. But his convictions concerning Christ were based on what he had already heard about this Savior. You see, those with an impaired sense of sight, in this case Bartimaeus, often have a heightened sense in other areas. The blind often have a heightened sense of hearing, and Bartimaeus heard of commotion. There's a commotion in Jericho, and what's it all about? And perhaps somebody said to him, well, it's just the latest fad about town. It's just Jesus of Nazareth. Know that one who claims he's something special, but it's just Jesus of Nazareth. And Bartimaeus will say, did you say it was Jesus of Nazareth? But wait a minute, I've heard about him. I've heard how he performed many miracles. I've heard how he even raised the dead. And as for his teaching is marked by authority. His teaching has the authority that the scribes and the Pharisees know nothing of. You see, Bartimaeus had heard about Jesus. And as a result of what he had heard, he formed convictions concerning Jesus. You see, even in Christ's early ministry, you look at the very early accounts in Mark's Gospel, you read in Mark 1:28, for example, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And in verse 45, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. So you have this fame spreading of Christ, and Bartimaeus is spurred into what is intense action because he hears that Jesus is passing. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing, and having already formed convictions concerning this man, and it is from these convictions that he just cries out. But what we need to note, and this is very, very important in our day, what we need to note is that his faith did not appear out of nowhere. His faith was based upon the knowledge of Christ that he had heard. He had heard about Christ, and as a result of that, he believed in Christ. You see, faith is always based upon knowledge. Faith is founded upon the facts of the gospel, the truths concerning Christ's person and work. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It is founded upon truth, founded upon knowledge, founded upon the facts concerning Christ and his person and his work. You see, look over at Mark chapter 5. Go back a few pages in your Bible to Mark 5, and you'll see the same thing is true in another instant. Mark chapter 5, in the verse 27, you have the breaking in there to the account of the woman with the issue of blood. And in verse 27 it says this, when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. Those words literally mean, and when she had heard the things concerning Christ, she had heard about Jesus. This is no mere incidental record. It's not just put in to pad out the gospel. It is crucial. You see, there are people in those days who could bear testimony to the truth that to touch Christ resulted in healing. There were those who could testify. They could go up in a meeting and they could say, I was blind, but now I see. There were those who could testify to the truth. I couldn't walk and now I can. There were people going about and they were testifying of the work of Christ. And there are people like this woman and like Bartimaeus who are putting these things together in their minds, and they were going back to the Old Testament scriptures and they were forming convictions as to who Jesus actually was. But their faith was based upon the knowledge of Christ. They had heard of Christ. Note the power, dear people. Note the power of personal testimony. Note the power of what it is to tell of what the Lord has done for you. This isn't sometimes the case. You can ask yourself this question and search your own heart. Is it not sometimes the case that we testify of what Christ has done for us out of a sense of duty? Perhaps in the pulpit we're told to testify. We're told to speak a word of what Christ has done for us, and we do it out of a sense of duty and obligation, and we do it, but we lose sight of the goal or the reason as to why we tell others. We don't tell others of Christ merely to make ourselves feel better. Or to feel that we can look the minister in the eye and say, well, this week I met someone and I told them about my conversion. The reason we testify of Christ is to instruct people as to who he is. It is to tell them that I was blind and now I see, so that the blind will also see his glory. That's why we testify. And we should never lose sight of the power of personal testimony in our evangelism. Someone who can be seen very clearly as having a changed life, as having a testimony of what God has done in their lives. You see, your testimony, no matter how mundane you may think it is, your testimony is a powerful tool in the hand of God. But this fact of the base of true faith based upon the knowledge of Christ, also reminds us of the folly of Billy Graham. Or perhaps, to put it more positively, the need to tell others of Christ. You see, those of you who have watched our brother DeCanio's video of the separatist movement of his church and have given the details of ecumenism and the work of Billy Graham will note that Billy Graham had publicly testified to believing that you could be saved without hearing of Christ. You can watch it yourself. He publicly testified that it was possible. Maybe perhaps possible, at least he gave the opportunity that it was possible that you could be saved without hearing of Christ. The account of Bartimaeus and the account of the woman with issue of blood remind us that their faith was grounded in what they had heard of Christ. Why would there be such an emphasis in the ministry of our Lord to go? Why would there be that emphasis upon the apostles to go and preach? If you could be saved by looking at the trees and thereby formulating some view of God, why is there a need to go and preach? And preach what? Preach the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the facts concerning Christ, the truth concerning Christ. And so we're told to go. Why bother going if you can be saved some other way? Because there is only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Christ. And the only way to have faith in Christ is to hear about Christ, to know Christ. You see, Bartimaeus illustrates very clearly the principle of Romans chapter 10. Go to Romans chapter 10, please. These words will be very well known to you, no doubt. But Bartimaeus is a wonderful illustration of, you see, people will not be saved without faith in Christ. And they will not believe in Christ unless they hear. And so Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? They will not believe in someone they haven't heard of. And if they haven't believed in him, they will not be saved. For the only ones who are saved are those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so then, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. The feet are beautiful because they preach the gospel of peace. They tell people about Christ and they point to him in that way. Do you see it all fits together? Christ's command is to go and preach the gospel, to preach Christ, the truths concerning Christ. But dear people, are we going? Are we reporting of the things that Christ has done? Are we as a church? Are we going? You see, the tragedy perhaps is that we have so little genuine experience of Christ to tell others of. If we look at our own lives in the past week, we really haven't experienced Christ at all. And we've really very little to report. We as a church, we need to take note of the fact that there are those even in our own land who have no knowledge of the facts of Christ. Oh yes, go to Africa, but go to Britain. And there are those who know nothing of Christ, but how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The base of true faith, the nature of true faith, very quickly. Faith is a matter of the heart. The nature of true faith. It's a matter of the heart. You see, Romans 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. Belief is a matter of the heart. It's a conviction of the mind. Bring out an act of the will in trusting our eternal destiny to the hands of a person. No ordinary person, but a person nonetheless. You see, true faith recognizes who Jesus really is and then places the soul in his safekeeping. You see, someone has defined faith in these terms. It involves knowledge of Christ. If you believe in Christ, you must know the story of Christ. That's the first point of a sermon. You must also believe that story to be true. Assent. Knowledge, assent. You must believe the story to be true. You must be able to testify that, well, this is true. Christ did come and was born. Christ did die. But you must also trust. You must have the conviction that Jesus is not a Savior or the Savior, but he's my Savior. And we see that in Bartimaeus' case in the terms of address that he brings. See how he addresses the Lord. You see, the familiarity of these words sometimes means we've lost the sense of how astounding they are. He calls him the Son of David. There's no question that this title is a question or is a title of Messiah. You see, when you read on in Matthew 21 and you read the account of Jesus going into the city of Jerusalem, and the people go, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! And the reason the scribes and the Pharisees had problems with that was these young people were ascribing to Jesus a messianic title. They were saying, this one who came on the donkey, he is the Messiah. And so it's also true for Bartimaeus. He was testifying that what he'd heard concerning Christ brought about in him the conviction that Jesus was the Messiah. The promised one of God who would come and redeem his people. That was Bartimaeus' conviction and it was so important to him. You see, it was crucial to this blind man and to his friend that they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. Do you remember the incident where John the Baptist sent his disciples to see Jesus? And he sent his disciples to see, was Jesus the Christ or not? And Jesus answered and said unto them in Matthew 11, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, John, look at what I've done and see how I fulfill exactly the prophecy of Isaiah 35 that I am indeed the Messiah. My words testify to that and my works testify to that. And so the blind man, he looks at Jesus, he hears about Jesus and says, well, this is the Messiah, therefore there's hope for my blindness. For the Messiah is the one who will come and the blind will receive their sight. But more than that, he recognized that in Jesus this was no ordinary man. He recognized that in Jesus this was the Messiah, the one who was the Savior. And see, this recognition of the greatness of the person is borne out by two other facts. Look at how he approaches Jesus. Jesus, thou Son of David, in verse 47, have mercy on me. I think about this for a moment. Again, the familiarity of these words means that we sometimes lose the power of them. You do not ask mercy to a mere benefactor. A needy person does not ask mercy for a benefactor, does they? Do they? Those of you who are poor students, you've no money, and you go home on a Friday night, and you knock your dad's door, and you walk into the door, and you say, can I have some money, please? You're not asking for mercy, you're asking for a gift. The needy person does not ask mercy for a benefactor. The one who asks mercy is the one who recognizes that they do not deserve mercy. You ask mercy of a judge. When you're convicted of your offense and you cry for leniency and mercy. And so the blind man here, when he asks for mercy of Christ, is recognizing that this is one who has authority to withhold mercy. It's to recognize that in and of himself he deserves nothing. It's to recognize that all he deserves is judgment. It's to recognize who he is and to who Jesus is. That's the force of these words. And so you see that when he recognizes Jesus, the Messiah, and the one who can give him mercy, what he's really looking at is the cross. Oh, you can't be certain how much he understood, but he knew that mercy was not arbitrary, but mercy was just. You see, mercy from Christ is merited by the cross. The reason that Christ can give us mercy is because of our sins being covered in the cross and the work of the cross. And so Bartimaeus was confessing that this was the one in whom he could receive mercy. This was the Savior. And so he addresses him furthermore as Rabboni. In verse 51 it says, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Mark, in his account, retains that word Rabboni, not Rabbi. He doesn't call him teacher, he calls him Lord. So that when Matthew and Luke translate this, they use the word Lord. In other words, Bartimaeus is ascribing to Christ deity. Oh, he understood who Jesus was. You see, we make very little of these accounts sometimes and say, well, he just came in blind faith. He didn't. He understood exactly who Jesus was. And true faith is founded upon the reality of who Jesus actually is. You see, to have true faith is not merely to have Christ as a Savior. It's also to have him as Lord. It's a heresy to say that you can receive Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. He is Lord of all. You see, how are you saved? Boys and girls, young people, how are you saved? See, sometimes we can oversimplify it. But perhaps more often the danger is that we overcomplicate it. You're saved by recognizing that you're a great sinner. And by recognizing that Christ is a great Savior. And that he can be your Savior. It is really that simple. It's recognizing in Christ that he is the one who can meet your need as the Savior of your soul, believing fully that you're a great sinner, and so you come and you turn from your sin and you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see, it does matter what you believe concerning Christ. You see, the rise of liberalism at the beginning of the 19th or the 20th century basically said that you could trust Jesus without believing the doctrine of Christ. True faith is shown in the Bible to be a conviction as to who Christ is. Do you have this conviction? Yet furthermore, there is a great danger that you can have this mental conviction as to who Christ is. That you could stand in a meeting like this and you could say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is the one who came and died on the cross for sinners. And yet all it is mental assent. You see, Bartimaeus didn't end. He didn't sit in the wayside, believing his own mind and content in his faith. Bartimaeus expressed his faith. You see, faith is based upon knowledge of Christ. By nature, faith is a matter of the heart, conviction of who Christ is. But faith is also expressed, the expression of true faith. Very simply, Bartimaeus called and he came. He called and he came. The word for called there has the idea of screaming, desperation. Bartimaeus was not going to miss his last chance. It's borne out the idea that this man, he knew that this was it. He had no other hope. One preacher used the illustration once. It's like those here at the airport. And they run very late to the gates. And they run and they cry to people, hold the flight! It's my last chance. If I don't get to my location, tomorrow morning I am doomed. And so Bartimaeus recognized that this is his last chance and he cries and he screams. And the word denotes the cry of a raven. Not particularly poetic, but certainly audible. And he cried to Christ to have mercy upon him. Have you cried to the Lord? Have you cried that this may be your last chance? That as Christ comes today in the preaching of the word, this may be your last chance. And so you cry to the Lord. Because the truth of the word of God, as we read in Romans 10, is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Faith is expressed in calling, and faith is expressed in coming. Look at verse 50. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. He came despite the hindrances. There were two hindrances to Bartimaeus coming to Christ. There was the crowd. What a tragedy it is if those who apparently follow Christ keep others from getting to Christ. We who claim to follow Christ, are we guilty of keeping others back from coming to Him? Have we a notion in our minds, well, this is my wee club. You're not really welcome here. Have we a notion that we are the chosen, and really there's no place for anybody else to come into the community of God's people here? And so we are like the crowd here, and we keep others from coming to Christ. Oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God, I do. But I also believe that the Bible speaks of disciples keeping people away. The disciples who kept the children from the Lord. The Bible speaks of those who are stumbling blocks, and we need to ask our hearts, are we those who are like the crowd here, keeping people back from following Christ? There's also the hindrance of his cloak in verse 50. And he casting away his garment. I don't think anybody would fault a blind man from wearing a cloak. He had little money. Undoubtedly it was cold at night. And so he had a garment. But his garment was slowing him up. And his garment meant that he could not follow Christ and come to Christ. So he threw it away. You see, there are legitimate things for some people, and it's keeping them back from coming to Christ. If you're a husband, your duty is to provide for your family. That's legitimate. But could it be that the legitimate concerns of your business are keeping you back from coming to Christ? There are legitimate things that keep us back from Christ. Not sinful, but still keeping you from the Savior. You need to cast them away. You see, true faith is expressed in calling and coming. We don't have time for the last point. The last point is the work of true faith. You see, Bartimaeus, being saved, received his sight, and he followed Jesus in the way. A wise man has said it very astutely. It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Or as James puts it, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Hence Bartimaeus followed. He followed in the way. What's that way? It's the way to Jerusalem. It's the way of the cross. The way of hardship and persecution. And Luke tells us they followed glorifying God. The Christian's walk is a walk of gratitude. It's not an attempt to pay God back, but rather it's a life of grateful service. Following Christ despite persecution and mockery and scorn. He followed him to Jerusalem. I sometimes wonder who made up the 70 in the upper room. I wonder who was there. Was Bartimaeus there? Was he one who stopped the meeting and said, I was blind, but now I see? He followed Jesus no matter what it cost him. I mean, that's pure speculation, but you sometimes wonder. He followed Jesus in the way. He lived a life of obedience to Christ, where Christ's will was his will. Christ's steps were his steps. You see, true faith follows Christ. Do you have true faith? Do you believe in Christ? Believing in who he is? Calling upon him for mercy? Coming to him, following him? Not asking for some profession, but do you have true faith? If not, you must do business with God today for the good of your soul. Let's all bow in prayer.